We're in Acts chapter 18. Paul is in the process of traveling 50 miles from Athens to Corinth. And if Athens was the philosophical center of that part of the world, Corinth was the center of commerce, particularly in Greece, but in that part of the world. Paul had, in some ways, and I'm sure that he's carrying the burden of that, failed at Athens, in the sense that there's no record of him leaving a church behind, a group of believers. It gives us the name of a few that had believed and turned to Christ. But he stood in the midst of all of that culture and intellect. He did his best to bridge the gap. He quoted some of their own poets. He reached out to them on a level that they would understand. He presented Christ to them as best he could. He sought to communicate them with them in a way that they would be open and understand. And yet he leaves Athens, I believe, not aware yet that God has done all of that to prepare his heart for Corinth. Because as he comes to Corinth, he will face the most immoral metropolitan center in that part of the world. If someone said you were Corinthianized, they were saying that you were in constant sexual immorality. In Corinth, before the Romans destroyed it, there were 1,000 prostitutes in the temple of Aphrodite, Venus, that were free to anyone who came. The city was destroyed and then rebuilt in 46 BC by the Romans, and the temple was bigger and it was more luxurious. We see from the letter that Paul would write to the Corinthians, a church that is troubled by drinking, by division, by immorality, by suing one another in the courts, the kinds of influences that they were surrounded with. And he walks into this city cold, and he looks around, he sees the conditions. There were even temples there to Egyptian deities. There was an isthmus. There was on the southern part of Greece, there was a port on the east and a port on the west. And the isthmus was about 3.5 miles wide. And they had made a wooden railroad across that where they put all of these beams together. And they would actually drag a ship across there instead of sailing all the way around the southern end to come back up. There was a major trade route on land that went north and south, the shipping lanes east and west. And Corinth was a metropolitan area of over 200,000 people, which was a huge city in those days. It was the Vanity Fair of the Roman world. And here Paul comes leaving Athens, I'm sure in some ways struggling with the response that he had seen there, walking into this city alone. Timothy and Silas will catch up to him. Looking at everything that's going on and fearful, wondering how to face the idolatry and the immorality that's in front of him. And we have an interesting commentary on that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You don't have to turn there when Paul says, "And I, brethren," writing to the Corinthians, "when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified," no doubt the effects of Athens. "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, most importantly, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul says, by the time I got to Corinth, you know, and looked at the situation there, it seemed more impossible to me than Athens. It was so filled with debauchery. And he said, as I walked into the city, I was overcome with fear and trembling. I had no confidence. But one thing I determined, I'm not going to try to do this with my own wisdom. I'm not going to do this with eloquency of speech. Lord, I just want your power. I want the filling of your spirit. And he said, I realized that anything that was accomplished then, not with man's wisdom, but with the demonstration of the spirit of power, if things were accomplished then by a straight, forward, full-on, plain proclamation of the love of God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, if people were to understand that and embrace that, that their faith then would be founded on that and not on excellency of speech or man's wisdom. So he walks in and he says, I'm just going to shoot off both barrels when I get into this town, and Lord, you're in charge of fruit. I'll bring the message, but I'm trimming it down. I'm cutting all the fat off of it, and I'm just going to throw it out there. And God will use it in a remarkable way, in a way that I think Paul understood little of as he entered in, understanding little of what God had done in his heart, and how often you and I are trained, I think, in ignorance. But God will take us through a series of circumstances to prepare our hearts for some greater work. Sometimes we feel dejected, we feel as though we failed, and God is leading us sometimes into a situation that seems more impossible, but all the while he has something that is greater than what we're imagining. And I think Paul is facing that as he comes now into Corinth. So chapter 18, verse 1 tells us this. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. So Paul runs into this Jewish couple. We are not told whether they're believers at this point in time. Paul hooks up with them because they're of the same trade. They're tent makers, as Paul was a tent maker. They left Italy. We don't have a record in history that all Jews had to leave Italy, but they had to leave the city of Rome. But Priscilla and Aquila decide to leave, and they come to Corinth. 20,000 Jews at this time were driven out of Rome, the city proper, and they come all the way to Corinth. Paul, as he comes into the city, going to the synagogue as he always does, no doubt, runs into this couple, Aquila and Priscilla. We're not told whether they're believers when he meets them, but there's the common ground because they're Jews and because they're tent makers. So immediately there's a common ground, and Paul ends up becoming great friends with them, and we follow their ministry as we go through the end of the second missionary journey. And because he was of the same craft, verse 3, same trade, he abode with them, now evidently for about 18 months, and wrought or worked. For by their occupation, they were tent makers. So Paul working in Corinth. Timothy and Silas had not yet come. He is sustaining himself by working. They are of the same trade. The Jewish rabbi said, any father who didn't teach his son a trade taught him to be a thief. And Paul had this craft of tent making to fall back on. Now, there, you know, their dispute, are we talking about leather? I don't tend to think so, because many of the tents were made with goat hair. In fact, one of the particular tents that were treasured through the Roman Empire came from the area of Tarsus, where Paul grew up. So he's a tent maker. He ends up working there. And by the way, that's your first mission field besides your family. You know, people are always praying, oh Lord, you know, show me where my ministry is, Lord. You know, just, Lord, show me where I should, you know, I can get involved, Lord. Show me. Well, open your eyes. Chances are you may be standing right in the middle of your ministry. Ask the Lord to help you see the people you work with and spend your daily life with through his eyes. When you say, well, I go to work Monday morning, they drive me crazy, they pick on me, they make fun of my Bible, you know, they write notes on me. Well, you're a covert operation. You may be the last link to eternity that they have. And sometimes, you know, if you get that attitude, well, if that's where they want to go, let them go. I tried to tell them, no, that's not. You know, if they're persecuting, Jesus said, hey, if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, rejoice. Be exceedingly glad. For so persecuted they, the prophets before you, great is your reward in heaven. So leap for joy, he says. You go in Monday morning, they pick on you, they call you names, they scribble in your Bible with crayon. Just next to your desk, just jump up and click your heels and go, yee-haw! Just, you know, I guarantee you it'll stop. They'll leave you alone after that. But again, it's not just with your mouth. Because in that same passage, Jesus said, and it's emphatic in the Greek, you alone, not the Buddhists, not the Muslims, not the Hare Krishnas, not the tree huggers, you alone are the light of the world. You alone. You don't hear light. You see it. So let your light shine before men, they might glorify your Father in heaven. You alone, emphatic, the salt of the earth. Preservative. Salt has lost its saltness. It's not good for anything to be thrown out, trodden under the foot of men. They knew exactly what he was talking about. In the temple courts in Jesus' day, in the court of women, there were four small rooms in the corners. In those four rooms, one of those rooms was filled with firewood for the altar. One of those rooms was for teaching. When Jesus was 12 years old and his parents left him in Jerusalem, he was in one of those rooms with the doctors of the law. One of the rooms was for men that were taking a vow, that would shave their heads, or that were there. And the other room was filled with salt. And it was salt that had lost its quality of saltness that would be used for a preservative with food, and it was thrown out on the temple courts in the winter when things got icy. It was trodden under the foot of men, but it would keep the temple precincts defrosted. But that's all it was good for. But the salt he's asking you to be is the salt that was used as a preservative. You remember that God wouldn't judge Sodom and Gomorrah, he said, if he found 10 righteous there. Because those 10 righteous would have been the salt or the preservative, Sodom and Gomorrah. You alone are the salt of the earth. Right now, your presence is a preservative factor in this rotting world. And your very first mission field beside your home may be the place you work, where the people drive you completely bonkers, completely out of your mind. In fact, of course, in a lot of the missions programs today, we pick up this term tent making, the idea of working in the field that you're in to support yourself. And Paul was not ever below that, above that, I mean. He stayed with them because they were tent makers. Now, no doubt in this process, of course, they come to know the truth. Imagine having Paul in your house and standing there during the day weaving tents. You'd be hearing from him all day long, no doubt. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Now, no doubt as they come, they bring good news from Macedonia that the work had continued, that the church had continued to grow. The church had been planted, did not die out. And it seems at this point in time they bring some support from the area of Macedonia for Paul also. And then he is able to be released from the tent making and give himself full time to preaching the gospel there in Corinth. And it says that he's pressed in the spirit. Some try to say it means pressed up to the word, which isn't a bad idea because it would mean that he gave himself completely to the word. But it just means that he was pressed. He was pressured in his spirit in regards to the work of God there. Now, we're going to find out why. God's going to tell him after this. But I find in my own life sometimes that's the way God works. You know, there's without a heavenly glossary, I have this pressure in my spirit. I don't know the word to put on it or how to describe it, but I can tell I'm stirred, I'm not at peace, I'm not at rest in the sense of there's this burden, in the sense that God is pushing you forward into the work, in the sense that God is saying, hey, the time is short, the opportunities are here now, and you sense, you know, that the harvest is great. I think Paul was going through that, and God's going to tell him why. But I think that you and I can be sensitive to that, because I don't know if you're anything like me. When the Lord speaks to me, He knows I'm so immune to my surroundings and I'm so dull that when He wants to talk to me, He usually starts a month ahead of time from when He gets me to get the point. And He kind of cooks me and warms me up, you know. If He would start telling me when He wanted something to happen, I'd be a month late all the time. So because He can see tomorrow from yesterday, He always backs up a month ahead of time. And it just kind of cooks around in there. And then I go, duh. You know, He finally shows me, okay, Lord, now I understand. Well, Paul is going through this. Now he's pressed in the Spirit. There is a spiritual pressure, and I think we need that in the day that we live in. He testified to the Jews that Jesus was Messiah, the Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook off his raiment, the idea is to speak of his own innocence, and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From henceforth, I will go to the Gentiles, which I'm sure didn't make them any happier when he said that, because the Jews felt that the Gentiles were fuel for hell. That was the purpose of a Gentile. Your blood be upon your own head. You know, it's interesting because we read in Ezekiel chapter 3, God says, Ezekiel, I'm sending you to this people. If you go there and you don't proclaim what I've given to you, their blood will be upon, not your head, upon your hands. But if you go and you preach the word I've given to you, then their blood will be upon themselves. He says in chapter 33 of Ezekiel, the first six chapters, he said, Ezekiel, you're a watchman. I've set you so. And if a watchman warns the people and gives them the warning, then their blood will be upon themselves. But if he refuses to give the warning, then their blood will be upon his head. We have in Joshua the two spies that go in to Rahab. And they say to Rahab after they make the deal, if we don't spare your parents come up and they're in the house on the wall and we don't keep our end of the bargain, then their blood will be upon not our hands but our heads. But if they don't come, their blood will be upon their own heads. You remember Pontius Pilate with Jesus washing his hands. I don't have anything to do with this man. I'm through with it, Pontius Pilate said, because he didn't know that we were going to say crucified under Pontius Pilate, dead, buried, rose again on the third day. He wasn't through with it at all. But he washed his hands and said, I'm done with it. And it says the crowds yelled, his blood be upon us and upon our children. So there's a lot of places in the church where they pick up this idea. And what they do is they say to you, you didn't share with your uncle when you had the opportunity? He's going to go to hell and his blood's going to be upon your head. You didn't share with the lady down the street? Her blood's going to be upon your head. And it's almost this, you know, we're going to find out as we look through here that Paul's going to, you know, with as we go into the end of the chapter, Apollos and Paul switching roles in Corinth and Ephesus, that Paul will write of that, A, one man sows, another man waters, but only God brings the increase. You can say to someone in the New Testament the way Paul did, he's sharing Jesus Christ with these Jews. They are blaspheming and rejecting Jesus Christ, so Paul can say to them, well, your blood's on your own head, basically saying your life is in your own hands. You're rejecting the Messiah, and we have the right to say that to people. You know, you're not going to warm them up by saying your blood's on your own head. Now, they won't understand that. But you can say to them, hey, if you reject Jesus Christ, what hope do you have? You're taking your life in your own hands. That's what he's saying. But I would say, look out for the people who lay some kind of condemnation trip on you by blaming someone else's eternal destiny on you. Now, on the other side of the coin, Like Ezekiel, if you're ever sitting by the river Chebar and a strong north wind begins to blow and the chariot of God descends from heaven and you see a wheel within a wheel and the four faces of the cherubim and the throne of God and a sea of glass, and God takes you by the hair and picks you up and carries you to Jerusalem and gives you a message, then you better do it. You know, I wouldn't take any chances with it at that point, but our responsibility is that of bearing precious seed, the word of life. Not corruptible seed, but incorruptible, the word of God. And to share that, both by our mouth and by our light and by our presence, by our testimony. You may sow, another person may water. Paul will say, as he writes to the Philippians, where he had just come from, when he's in prison, he would say, you know, some preach Christ out of contention. Some preach out of envy. He said, what do I care? As long as Christ is preached. And what he's saying is, you know, who cares how God uses it? You know, one guy, his wife gets saved, and she hasn't learned yet that she makes a lousy Holy Ghost. So she's driving him completely out of his mind. She's putting tracks in his sandwiches at lunchtime. He bites a sandwich and pulls it away and a track sticking out of his mouth, you know, and puts messages on her refrigerator. And, you know, she writes on the mirror when he gets up in the morning in lipstick, honey, I love you. Repent or go to hell. You know, just, you know, she's just looking for every opportunity she can find. And she's driving her husband out of her mind. And her husband goes to the bar after work, and he just, you know, and he sits next to some guy, and the guy says, what's wrong with you? It's, well, my wife, she's driving me crazy. You know, she tells me she's going to church, and now she's talking about Jesus. And the guy's, and he don't know the guy next to him, just found out he's got cancer. And he's, what do you mean about Jesus? Well, she tells me, you know, God sent his son, and he loves us, and there's life beyond the grave, and if we accept Jesus, our sins will be forgiven, and we'll go to heaven. Next thing you know, the guy next to him's crying, and he's getting saved, you know. Paul says, I don't care. Some preach out of contention. Some preach out of envy. What's the difference? As long as Christ is preached, God will use a donkey. We know that. From the book of Numbers. And from here, every Sunday and Wednesday. But he is the one who gives life to it all. No flesh will glory in his presence. And he's put this treasure in earthen vessels like us, that the glory may be of God and not of man. And you have that message. That's why Jesus said, he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. There is not a prophet born among women that's greater than John. John was greater than David, greater than Abraham, greater than Elijah, greater than Jeremiah, greater than Ezekiel. Because John the Baptist was the one who was actually able to point his finger and say, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Never did a miracle. John chapter 10 said John did no sign. But the clarity of his message. And yet John would say, are you the one that's to come, or should we look for another? Now here you and I are, with a greater grasp of the truth than John the Baptist. Would to God that we all realize we were messengers like John the Baptist. Would to God that we realize that the words we have to say have greater clarity than John, because John didn't have the complete picture, and you and I do. Would to God, instead of us sitting around and worrying about the devil and the enemy and, you know, like he's, you know, a boogeyman, and we're going, oh, oh, warfare, oh, it's the devil. No, no. He's going, oh, there they are. You know, they're meeting tonight. He's the one who's shaking. Because here we are bumbling around. God has invested into us the word of truth to change a city like Corinth. We call it Philadelphia today. Your blood be upon your own heads. If you're turning away from the message of Christ, you're taking your life in your hands. I will go to the Gentiles. And he departed from there and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshiped God, whose house was joined hard to the synagogue, had an adjoining wall. So he says to the Jews, that's it, I'm leaving. I'm going to the Gentiles. Where does he go? Next door. An adjoining wall. Oh, that must have grated on them, I'm sure. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed. So Paul's living next door. Now the chief ruler of the synagogue believes Paul's next door. He becomes a believer on the Lord with all of his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now, then, in light of all that, spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, not a dream, by a vision, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. Now, be not afraid means that Paul was afraid. Why was Paul afraid? Because this is when he gets it in every city he goes to. He goes into the city, he shares with the Jews until they freak out. Then he says, okay, I'm going to the Gentiles. He goes to the Gentiles, then Gentiles start to get saved. That's when the uproar always gets started, and then he gets stoned, or he gets beat, or he gets thrown in prison. That's when the heat comes on. So Paul must have been thinking, okay, this is it. You know, it's better than Athens, but this is where the lumps start to come again. And how remarkable that the Lord comes to him and says, Paul, don't be afraid, because I'm with you. And Paul's probably thinking, well, what does that mean in Lystra? When they stoned me and left for dead, you weren't with me? You know, you were with me then and I almost got killed. What do you mean, don't be afraid, you're with me? You were with me in Philippi and they beat me and put me into prison in stocks and they flayed the skin off my back. You're with me. You're telling me no. Then God will finish this and say, no, nobody's going to hurt you here, which probably gives them a little more peace. Now look what God says to him. He says, be not afraid, speak, hold not thy peace. I wonder if Paul was putting the brakes on a little bit. For I am with thee. No man shall set on thee to hurt thee. Now that was good news to Paul. For I have much people in this city. Let me tell you something. All the way through the Bible, the answer to fear is always the same. Fear not, for I will be with thee. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Joshua, be strong and of good courage, for I am with thee. Track it through the Bible. The single encouragement that God always gives us in regards to being afraid is that he will be with us. Because all fear is based on a sense of loss. Somebody says your cancer test came back positive. Fear sets in because there's a sense of loss. I'm going to lose my life. I'm going to lose my health. I'm going to lose my relationship with my children, my wife. You get fired. You're afraid. How are you going to pay the mortgage? There's a sense of loss. That's what fear is based on. When Adam and Eve are driven out of the garden, you know, Adam says to God, I was afraid because I knew that I was naked. I was ashamed. There was a sense of loss. The answer to all of that, always through the Bible from God, is fear not, for I am with thee. Because I think when Adam walked with God in the cool of the day, as beautiful as Eden was, really did impress him. Not when you could walk with God and talk with him. Didn't matter that a tiger walked up to you and said, they're great. You know, Tony the tiger really talked then. That's not impressive because God Almighty is talking to you. No other thing. And the restoration of that has taken place through Jesus Christ. Oh, it hasn't been fully realized yet. Redemption is not complete. It says, we have been delivered. We are being delivered. We shall yet be delivered. We're in process. But the promise is, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Don't be afraid, Paul, or anyone in this room, because I am with thee. Always the answer to fear. No man will hurt thee, and remarkably, for I have much people in this city. The Spirit of God was brooding over Corinth like the Spirit of God was brooding over the waters in the book of Genesis. Why? Because God had much people in the city. Now, this is the verse God's given me for Philadelphia, by the way. I mean, this is the mission field that I feel called to, right here in front of us. You know, we have missions projects that go to other countries, but we are in the middle of the fattest fishing hole on earth, right here. This 300-mile diameter is the most populated 300-mile diameter on the globe, more than Hong Kong, more than Mexico City, more than London, more than anywhere in the world. As it takes in New York City, Baltimore, Newark, Atlantic City, Philadelphia, we're right in the middle of the greatest concentration of human beings on the face of the earth, and this is a heathen country. And I believe God has much people in this city. As crazy as this city is, God has much people in this city. Corinth, filled with immorality, filled with all kinds of insanity. Here's God brooding over it. You know, this is why Paul said he was pressed in the Spirit, because the Spirit of God was putting that pressure on his heart. He didn't realize it until the Lord appeared to him and said, Paul, don't be afraid. I want you to continue to preach the word. No one's going to hurt you, and I have much people in this city. No wonder he was pressed in his spirit. He continued there a year and 6 months. Paul says, finally, a city where nobody's going to stone me. I think I'll stay for a while. He's used to staying 3 weeks and leaving with lumps on his head. So he stays there for a year and a half. I like this. Teaching the word of God among them. Imagine being a Corinthian and sitting there listening to Paul the apostle teach the word for a year and a half. Man, I would love to do that. Amazing. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, appointed by the Romans, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, which is still there today, by the way, in Corinth, saying, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law, because Judaism was an approved sect in the Roman Empire. They are allowed to worship according to their law. Now they're bringing this charge against Paul before Gallio, this new procurator in the area, saying, this man is teaching to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, I like this, Gallio said, now what happens is, Paul's about to open his mouth and defend himself. He's interrupted by the Roman proconsul, who defends Paul and sets him free. Was Paul in the flesh ready to open his mouth? I think so. You know, he opened his mouth in the flesh. Remember, he gets struck by the priest, and he looks at the priest and said, God will hit you, you whitewashed tomb. I don't think that was the spirit. You know, Paul had that cantankerous side. Again, even at the end of his life, bring my cloak from Troas, bring the parchments. That Alexander, the coppersmith, God will get him, you know. I mean, he just had that cantankerous streak to him. Here he's ready to open his mouth. He's a guy who's good with words. People that are good with words like to jump in all the time, defend themselves. A woman came to Charles Spurgeon and said, Mr. Spurgeon, if you were my husband, I would poison your tea. He said, ma'am, if you were my wife, I'd drink it. A woman confronted Winston Churchill once when he was drinking and said, Mr. Churchill, you're drunk. And he turned around and looked at her and said, yes, ma'am, and you're ugly. But tomorrow I'll be sober. And people that are good with words are ready to go right away. Paul's ready to open his mouth. You know, it's interesting. Chuck Smith years ago told me, when I get into a jam like that, I'm ready to defend myself. He said, if I listen closely, I'll always hear God say, Chuck, if you want to, you can defend yourself. But if you let me do it, I'll do a much better job. And Paul's ready to spout off here. And Gallio interrupts him and stops him. Said to the Jews, well, if it were a matter of wrong or of some wicked lewdness, he's got guts saying that in Corinth, O ye Jews, reason would that then I should bear with you, I'd get involved. But if it be a question of words and names and of your own law, you look to it yourself, for I will be no judge of such matters. Verse 16 says, then he drove them from the judgment seat. Evidently, they start to argue with him. But what do you mean? And then he just tells the lictors to go out. They go out with the rods and start to beat the Jews and drive them out of the judgment hall. Then all the Greeks, seeing this, took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, because Crispus got saved and he left. Now here's the new head of the synagogue. They took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. He didn't pay any attention. So here's Paul. He's ready to open his mouth and defend himself. Gallio also says all these Jews are accusing him. Hey, look, if this guy did really something wrong, it would make sense for me to be involved. But this is over religion and words and names. This is your law. I'm not going to stoop to this. I don't have to be involved in this. And they then started to argue, and he went... Then sends the lictors after them with the rods, and they're driving the Jews out of the court. And they got so into it that they grabbed the leader of the synagogue and just beat him for fun, I guess. I don't know. And Gallio, it says, didn't get involved. Didn't bother him. Now it's interesting. Paul writes to this Corinthian church. The first sentence of the first letter, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. So they must have softened him up a little there in the court. Here's the one who's the ruler of the synagogue who's trying to bring charges against Paul. They beat him with rods and throw him out of the court. I have a feeling, because it wasn't long before this, Paul was beaten with rods in Philippi. And we have the record that they tended to his wounds. I bet that it was Paul and the Christians that took Sosthenes and tended to his wounds and ministered to him, turning the other cheek, going the extra mile, giving the cloak too. See, I'm not there yet. Because if Sosthenes took me to court, especially if I've been stoned and beat enough times already, and tried to accuse me, and the Roman governor threw him out, and then a bunch of the people took him and beat him, I'd be going, geez, Lord, can't start him again. Don't let him forget it, Lord. Sorry, I mean, pray for me. I'm growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I put myself in this scene, And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while. I guess he did. And then he took his leave of the brethren and sailed from there into Syria with him, Priscilla and Aquila. Now it's no longer Aquila and Priscilla. Priscilla, the wife, now becomes evidently a major spiritual force in the marriage. Priscilla and Aquila. And having shorn his head at Centuria, for he had a vow. Now, evidently, he shaved his head at Centuria to end the vow. If it was a Nazirite vow, sometimes vows were taken where you shaved your head at the beginning of the vow and it began your vow. If it was a Nazirite vow, he had set himself aside while he was at Corinth, thinking about Jerusalem. He may have been ending his vow. Either way, there's a vow involved here. The thing I think is, you know, I can't imagine shaving that head. First of all, he had a lumpy head. He had been hit with stones and sticks and left for dead. You know, his noggin had to have welts all over it. And you didn't have an electric razor or you didn't have a Bic shaver then. Some guy with a knife. I know. You know, you understand. Shaving his, he must have been going, ow! You know, I watched Matt Geiger during the season. He always have Band-Aids on his head because he didn't shave his head real good. Imagine somebody with all those gnarly lumps and everything on there trying to shave that with some kind of... You really remembered your vow after you did that, I'll tell you. shaves his head, and he came to Ephesus, which was the major city of Asia Minor, there in Ephesus again. And I'm sure Paul's encouraged because of what God had done in Corinth, because now he's facing the temple of Diana in Ephesus, which was one of the seven wonders of the world. Made completely of marble, 425 foot long, 220 foot wide. It had 127 white marble pillars, 60 foot high, that held up a ceiling. And it was the center of banking and commerce and idolatry in that part of the world. People came from all over, one of the seven wonders of the world. And here Paul comes into Ephesus after he had seen God do great things in Corinth. He entered the synagogue there and reasoned with the Jews. Look at verse 20. When they desired him to stay longer with them, he consented on, said, I bid them farewell. He had to keep this vow. Do you believe this? Everywhere Paul goes, he goes into the synagogue, they stone him, they beat him, they hate him. Now he takes a vow to go to Jerusalem, and he finally gets in a synagogue, they beg him to stay. Doesn't it always go that way? It always goes that way. Now the synagogue's saying, please don't leave. Tell us more about Jesus. He's going, I can't. I shaved my head. Look at all the band-aids. I took a vow. I got to go to Jerusalem. Now, here's the interesting thing. He will come back to Ephesus. He leaves Aquila and Priscilla there. Apollos will come through. It's a divine appointment. God moves Aquila and Priscilla to Ephesus. He's slowly moving Apollos to Ephesus. And because of their openness, and please take note of this. When you read the Ephesian epistles, you are taken up into the heavenlies. This is the one synagogue that says, please don't leave. Stay and tell us more. And because of their openness to the things of God, it was directly relative to the heights that Paul could take them to in spiritual truth. Same thing is true in your life. How open are you really to the things of God? Are you willing to let go of some Corinthian thing? Are you out there on the weekend drinking Corinthian light? Are you watching Corinthian TV shows? Are you Corinthianized? Are you... Because you read the letter to the Corinthian church and it's corrective. It's putting all of these things in order. Paul finally has to say, now let's move on to spiritual things. But man, you read that Corinthian, you read the Ephesian letter, how remarkable. And I am convinced that the more genuine I am with the Lord in regards to openness. And let me tell you something. That openness is related to confession and repentance also. You know, there's no sense saying to the Lord, if you're going through a difficult circumstance, oh, Father, I know that thou lovest me with an everlasting love. No, you know what? If in your heart you're saying, how could you let this happen to me? You call yourself a God of love and you're always stepping on me, you know, then you might as well not say all those flowery words. You might as well be completely open and pour your heart out and say, God, help me, because he sees it anyway. I think if we're willing to be open and we're willing to be transparent and we're willing to be open to the things of God, even in difficult times, Lord, this hurts. I don't know why you're allowing this to happen. If I was God, if I loved me the way you say you love me, I wouldn't let this happen. So God, you have to forgive me because I don't understand. I'm probably reacting the wrong way to all of this. Lord, lead me to higher ground. These Ephesians were open. They wanted to hear. And they had lots of alternatives in that town. And it's remarkable to read the letter that's written to this church. And we thank God for that today. He bid them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast, probably the Passover, that cometh in Jerusalem. But I will return again to you. And he's smarter now, if God wills. James would write that. Don't say you're going to do this. Don't say you're going to go here, go there. Paul's wise enough to say, I'll come again, if God wills. There's only one that could say, I will return, and didn't have to say if it's God's will. because he is returning, and it is God's will, and he knew it when he said it. He's returning for us. If you and I will return again to you, if it's God's will. And he sailed then from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea, now here's his trip to Jerusalem. Notice this. We've covered about 1,500 miles. Listen to this in verse 22. When he had landed at Caesarea and gone up, that's to Jerusalem, saluted to the church, he went down. I don't understand. What's with the vow? What's with the leaving Ephesus when they're begging you to stay? You know, something in his heart is driving him. He's got to get to Jerusalem for the feast. He's got to get there. And all it tells us in the record is he went up and he went down. That's the visit to Jerusalem. When he had gone up, he saluted the church, and he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed. That's after he had spent time at Antioch, evidently about 2 years, he went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order to be strengthening all of the disciples. Yeah, we can finish. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. Now, again, well, let's read the next verse. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord. Being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. So Apollos, coming from Alexandria, Egypt, he's an Hellenistic Jew. He's trained there. Alexandria was the second largest city outside of Rome in the Roman Empire and the most important city outside of Rome. There were universities there. There was a library there with 700,000 volumes in it. Imagine that in this day when everything was handwritten. 700,000 volumes in the library in Alexandria. One third of the city were Jews. The Septuagint had been done there in Alexandria, Egypt, 200 and some years before this. Apollos comes. Somehow he had heard of John the Baptist. He had heard somewhat of Christ. We're not sure how much of the message he has. He knows only the baptism of John, which is a baptism under repentance, certainly. But he comes speaking boldly. He's eloquent. He has a remarkable presence when he comes. People are awestruck by him. He's charismatic. He comes speaking and taught diligently the things of the Lord, but incompletely, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them. Now it means they took him aside privately and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Now there's great wisdom here. You hear somebody say something wrong, don't embarrass him in front of everybody else. Don't say, that is really lame. They took him aside, and privately they instructed him more correctly in the way of Christ. Remarkably, he, Apollos, receives this from Aquila and Priscilla, and Priscilla seems to be the major force in this. You know, here he gets his graduate course, more than he had learned from any professor in the universities of Alexandria. He learns from a tent maker's wife. His whole focus spiritually and his whole life is changed by this faithful woman who takes him aside with her husband and instructs him more perfectly in the way of Christ. How God had set that divine appointment up for them to come there to meet Apollos and then talk to him. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote. Now, he's leaving Ephesus, so now the brethren, he's a believer full out. He's got everything straightened out in his theology. Now they write with him a letter of endorsement, exhorting the disciples to receive him, whom when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ.